I wasn't sure what direction I was going to go tonight, and then I saw the text of my consideration for the next portion in Ruth fit aptly, and so I just went ahead and prepared my next exposition through this book. Did you have an eventful day? Were you able to focus on the Lord and pray and call out to Him? How big is God in your life? Is He bigger than any relationship you have, any circumstance you face, any vocation you're enduring, any church problem you're contending with? Is He bigger than life itself? That's good, because He works continuously to demonstrate His awesome reality. So I'm looking forward to preaching tonight, and I'm looking forward to having a special time of prayer with you for this Sunday. 4 years in the making. Are you any different now than you were 4 years ago? God has shaken me so much that there's not much left. But when He gets through, only the unshakable will remain, and that's the kingdom. So you say, well, preacher, I'm shaking right now. My teeth are rattling. That's all right. Just let Him go ahead and finish until the next project, and you'll be amazed. He's good. He really is. He's going to show you, regardless of what you face, how good He is. He likes to get in these situations where people and circumstance just seem to contradict that He even exists, much less that He's good, just so you can experience His love when the brunt of nothing in your life is going right. When you begin to experience God in that realm, woo, look out, you're something else. He's really good. He is. You can trust Him. And I want you to hear that word tonight. I want to talk to you tonight about assumptions that we often make that get us in trouble. How many times have you heard, well, I just assumed? And someone will follow through and say, well, you assumed wrongly. Huh? Sounds like a little bantering between a husband and wife, doesn't it? Child and parent. Co-workers. Fellow church members. Team member, staff. I just assumed. Dangerous thing to assume. It's almost as dangerous as offering unsolicited advice. You ever tried that one? I tell you when I love it, when someone assumes to tell me how to raise my kids. How about y'all? Does that bless you? I'll tell you what you ought to do if they were mine. But thank God they're not. They're mine. So, I want to talk about assumptions. You ready? Well, let's open the Word of God to the book of Ruth and stand in honor of the Word of God as I read our text of consideration tonight. Verses 6 through 18. And the Bible reads as follows. When she, Naomi of course, heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of His people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughter-in-laws prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then, very important transitional word in verse 8, then Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness, hesed love, very interesting Hebrew concept, to you, show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. Verse 9. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, we will go back with you to your people. Now remember, these are the ladies that had married her sons who have now died. and they're left alone, and now she's concerned about their future well-being. Verse 11, but Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband, and even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and they gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up?" That Levirate vow that Deuteronomy discloses. "Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." I wonder if that's accurate. And I wonder how many of you feel the same way. At this they wept again. Then Orpah, not Oprah, Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi. I mean, Naomi's really insistent. "Your sister-in-law is going back to her people, and her gods go back with her." But Ruth replied, "She's just as much, I would say even more determined. Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. Father, in the precious name of Jesus, we approach your glorious throne humbly. It has taken all of my Christian life to recognize how precious helplessness is to you. The greater degree of our acknowledged dependence upon you, the greater the liberation to be used of God, to step into the flow of kingdom activity, to see God unleashed in life. Father, one man once said that the Word of God was not primarily written to increase our knowledge, but to change our lives. It must bypass through the rational processes. Indeed, we know that. But it must seep into our hearts till there's actual change wrought by the Holy Spirit. And that's what we're after tonight. So Father, speak to us about our relationship with you. Bring us up to date. Let us live a continual life of repentance in our acknowledged helplessness and humility before you that raises us up and sets us on a rock higher than ourselves. And to this end we pray, and we do pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus and Him only, and it's in Jesus' name I pray, and all of God's people said, amen. Thank you. I cannot tell you how many times I am asked the question, what happened at Temple Baptist Church over these last 6 years? How is it that God's been able to do what He has done at that church? We've heard about it. We've heard a lot about it, and it's amazing to us. Is there a secret? Is there a paradigm? Is there a structure? Is there a program? Is there something you can tell us where we can get a little bit of that Shekinah glory? And I've really got to be honest with them every single time. And I start out by saying, really, we don't know what we're doing. We're figuring it out as we go. The tiger passed us by, and we're just trying to grasp for the tail. But if I could tell you anything, what I would say to you, and it was popularized by Henry Blackaby's work, Experiencing God, I thought what worked for an individual surely would work for a church. I believe that's the key. And if it is the key, then it means it is a kingdom truth, and that any church that operates according to this principle can experience the blessings of God. It's just that simple. So what is some of those axioms that we have founded our individual lives and our corporate lives as a people of God here that is demonstrated so beautifully in the text of Scripture before us tonight, before our special prayer time? And let's break them down and move through them as we build in this introduction towards the text. First of all, let me affirm an absolute truth and reality, and it is this: God is always at work. He's not dormant. He's not taking a nap. He's not gone on vacation. We are not deist, and we're certainly not biblical deist. What does that mean? Deism affirms that God did indeed create the world, put it into a cause and effect axiom, and backed out, and now has no involvement whatsoever in His world. He is completely transcendent with no immanent dimensions whatsoever. We are not deists. But neither do we believe that God wrote a book, retired, and is no longer involved working in and through His book, speaking to the lives of His people to issues that are relevant to their present lives. We believe that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. God still speaks. And God is always at work. The philosophers, even before they acknowledged that it was God, indeed many did not acknowledge it was God, acknowledged that if an entity such as God exists, that has to be the case. If you remember, it was Plato who said there is a universal behind all the particulars of our existence that sustains him. He didn't believe in the God that you and I did, but that's how he grappled with it. And then Aristotle came along. Many think that he was much more brilliant. And by the way, when you get anything on Plato, you got Socrates jumped in there too. And remember, it was Aristotle that said that there was an unmoved mover, that there's things in motion in this world, and there's this ultimate cause, this unmoved mover who is behind it all, developed that, and Aquinas picked it up, the first cause. Because you live in a cause and effect existence, there has to be an initial, absolute, universal first cause that not only creates and brings into being, but sustains that which is in being. Ladies and gentlemen, the God that exists, pure existence, is always at work. Praise the Lord. Now, when we're talking about God's work, you don't talk about God in the realm that He is in need. You do understand that. If you are an ultimate, if you are an infinite, if you are a universal, you don't speak of God as need. Anything God does for us is out of the overflow of the sum total of everything He is. He doesn't lack in any category. Everything you get from Him is by sheer grace. So that, another axiom you must recognize in doing kingdom work, God's work here, is that only God can accomplish His work. Guess what, folks? I could go home, die tonight, never awake tomorrow. I want you to know Temple Baptist Church will continue on. They will build the building. They will get somebody else, because what we do here is God's work. It's kingdom, and heaven and hell can't stop it. Do you hear me? So only God can accomplish His work. I would like to think that the kingdom is indispensable on me, but I know that it's not. It is a grand privilege to be gifted and used of God, and it's among the greatest fulfillments of my life, but I know that He can do it without me. It is a gracious act on His part that He even chooses to use me, and I still remain shocked at 47 years old, or 46, wait a minute, Steve, don't rush it, that anybody would come to listen to me preach. But it happens, and I'm gracious to God. And there's no doubt when I get up here that I know where the source of every good thing in my life comes from. And I know that the work that I'm involved in is God's work. And I stand here flat-footed, as solid as I can state it. Only God can accomplish His work. So, God is always at work, and only He can accomplish His work. And He has done something for you and me. He has invited us to join Him in His work. Wow! I mean, why did I go off the deep end for 10 years? I felt so insignificant that I didn't matter to anybody, that I wasn't valuable to anyone. Then someone came along and told me about Jesus and said, it's not simply a fire insurance policy when you die, But you have God's power that comes into your life right then and there to have the power to live for God now. See, I'm from the mountains. I heard all the by and by gospel songs about how good it's going to be in glory. How about the hell I'm in now? Is there anything for me now? And they said, yes, when you receive Jesus, He comes in to be your Lord. You're under a new CEO. He's in charge. He's the Lord. You're the servant. And He will give you His power to live through the hell you're going through right here and now. And that got this Baptist dancing early. So, all of a sudden, it dawned on me through some great teachers how significant I was to God, invested with intrinsic value because I was created in the image of God. So precious that Jesus would have died for me and died for you if you'd been the only person in the world. Jesus says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his own soul? If he has 99 sheep and one's missing, what does he do? He goes after the one missing. I think that is awesome. And so not only did He save me when many of my friends around me were dying, but He plucked me out of that godlessness, gave me a new name, said I'm His treasure possession, and then called me to preach as icing on the cake. And so you and I, by virtue of being saved, can join God in His work. Does that get a hallelujah out of Southern Baptists? Now I'm a little excited about that, and I'm not even at the message yet. Now, what we have to do then, if God is always working and only He can accomplish His work and He invites you and I to join Him in this work, then I'll tell you what I'm going to be doing. I'm going to be praying, God, would You reveal to me where You're working? And when He does, that is His invitation for me to adjust my life right then and there and join Him in His work. And let me tell you how that'll work out practically. There have been times I've walked into a Walmart and I knew this soul was lost, and that soul was working, and they were up there on a shelf, and I was busy. I needed to get in there and get out, and they were up on a shelf. I just thought it was a hey-bye thing. I'm not going to bother you. You not bother me. Insensitive, wrapped up in my own world. I'm an entire universe of one. And then suddenly, I'll sense God stop, talk to her about me. And so before I know it, I'm in a conversation. And I don't even have to bring up anything about God. This has been going on in my mind through impressions. And she'll ask me, Steve, listen, let me ask you something. And ask me something about God. Now, what does that reveal to you? Do y'all believe the Bible? 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. If that individual is asking you about the things of God, that is evidence of the initiative of God in that life, and you are mandated by God Almighty to stop dead in your tracks. That is His invitation. He has just revealed to you where He's working. Adjust your life and join Him in His work in that life. It works that way in individuals, and it works like that on a much larger scale. Now, having set up all that, this is the warning I want to give you as we work through this sermon. When you accept the invitation to join God in His work, beware of the assumptions that can sometimes derail you from His work. Did you understand that, or is that too wordy? I'm bad at that. Let me say it again. When God reveals to you where He's working, and that's His invitation for you to join Him in His work, be very careful of the assumptions you make, because sometimes they can derail you from what God wants you to do. And this is exactly what was going on here in the book of Ruth. Now, I'm going to show you that in a minute. Now, listen to me. I have told you that the book of Ruth is about the providence of God, often shrouded in mystery. God working and accomplishing His purpose for you individually and corporately as a people of God. He doesn't reveal it all to you. He doesn't run it all by you. He is in charge and He operates on His own time schedule in the way He chooses to do it. He'll let you in on some of it, some of it He won't. But in the meantime, God is weaving, working, and all these things that are going on in your life you think can't possibly be from God is all a part of the matrix, all a part of the mosaic that He's weaving that's to His glory and your good. Now, when you look at the book of Ruth, you do know that it is the providence of God, but it is also the devotion of people, His people, in a very chaotic time. And as you see the outworking in the book, you see His providence combined with their devotion to bring about the greatness that this book will ultimately reveal. And in this first chapter, you are seeing the early stages of that take place. So let's look at the first assumption that Naomi makes, keeping in mind that God is providentially at work. They're going to have to make decisions. They're encountering people and circumstances. They need to be devoted to what God wants them to be devoted to. And if you're not careful, you can make the same assumptions and sometimes be very wrong. First of all, beware of the assumption that you know the appropriate action to take. Beware of the assumption that you know the appropriate action to take. Now follow with me in verse 6. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of His people by providing food for them. Now how long had they been in Moab? About 10 years. Why were they in Moab? Because God had sent a famine on the land. You can read in Deuteronomy how God used famines for judgment of people, for discipline of people, and all the rest. But that famine forced them out of their homeland, which they did not want to take part in, but needed to because food was in Moab. Been there 10 years. We talked about all the circumstances that happened. And now, what's happened? They are hearing, notice how she says it, in Moab they hear this, that the Lord has come to the aid of His people by providing food for them. For them, that was the revelation of God that He was at work back in Judah, and now it was time to return. So here she is with her two daughter-in-laws, and notice what this next phrase says. Naomi and her daughter-in-laws prepared to return home from there. Notice that. Prepared to return home from there. There's the invitation. God's revealing. It's time to go back. But all three of them prepare to go back. Now notice what happens about the appropriate action. Look in verse 7. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Now notice what's happened. They prepared, they've set out, and they're going on the road. They're heading back to Judah. And what happens is that, and we're going to see this later in the story, is that the assumption was the appropriate thing for these daughter-in-laws to do would be to go with their mother-in-law, provide well for her into this next land. That was their obligation as they saw it. It was clear to them, and so they just started moving in that direction under that assumed obligation that we will see very shortly was not obligation at all. I mean, it makes sense, doesn't it? It was the appropriate thing to do. Can I ask you something? How many times have you done something that you thought was appropriate only to find out, man, it was really inappropriate? I just recently got this. I hope this brother isn't here tonight because we'll be going round and round after service. But I've got me some food now. I'm ready for you. Do y'all have any idea how many notes are handed to me on a Sunday? Pastor, would you please pray? And, you know, a little note, names, jot. And I get these from time to time. Well, I got this note one day. Man rushes up to me and hands me the note and says, please pray, and names the family. I said, okay, so I put it in my pocket and prayed. Didn't think anything more about it. A few weeks went by. I noticed that I hadn't seen them, and all of a sudden, I got raked over the coals because it was said that they had given me a note that requested me to call them and that I didn't even care about them and that I never called them and was mad as a wet hen. I mean, it had never dawned on me that I was supposed to call. I get notes all the time. I don't call anybody. Now, let me let y'all in a little secret tonight, a little pastoral tip. If you put something on a note and you say, Pastor, please call me, I promise you I'll call you, okay? But other than that, don't assume that I know the appropriate action to take, that I can read with my ESP everything that's going on in your life and call you up unless you want me to. For all I know, you'd say, listen, I just wanted you to pray about it. I didn't want you to butt into my business. And then a little later on, all I was interested in was building a building and the money. I didn't care about the lives of people and everything else. I mean, it got all out there. And the expectation was me to run it down and straighten it out. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to walk with God. I know what the truth is. He knows what the truth is. And I promised I wasn't going to tell you. And so I'll repent about that after the service tonight. But the truth of the matter is, I had assumed what was appropriate, but it was inappropriate in that situation. This individual assumed what is appropriate, and it's inappropriate in that situation. Let me tell you what could get this real fixed. Pick up the phone and call me and say, look, this is what I meant when I sent the note. And I could say, this is what I got when I got the note. Sorry that the miscue was there, but here's the good news. You're talking to me now. What's the problem, brother? How can I help you? How simple is that? But is it sometimes we just want to war and wrangle? Don't always assume what's appropriate. And I'll tell you something, wives, while I'm at it. Let me tell you something, wives, while I'm at it. Don't ever assume that your husband should have known that. We don't. It never ceases to amaze me. You mean to tell me, Steve, you didn't realize that? No! Make it very plain and simple and step by step, and then thank God if we get it. Just don't assume. Secondly, when God invites you to join Him in His work, when He reveals to you where He's working, that's His invitation. I want you to adjust and join me in my work. Here, for these ladies, it is time now for you to leave Moab and to come back home. And they made an inappropriate assumption, or an assumption about what was appropriate. And that is that these ladies were not to go back, or these ladies were to go back with her, and we got to find out what goes on from there. The second assumption is this: beware of the assumption that you know what is best for another. Man, I'd love to be delivered from that one. Verse 8, then Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, she got to thinking about this, and she says, go back. Each of you to your mother's home. Now that's interesting, because virtually every other place in Scripture, it says to go back to your father's home. Now why here would the biblical writer record, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that they are to go back to the mother's home? So you have two foreign ladies who would not have it that well back in Judah. It's the same struggle Israel had when they were in foreign countries. And her concern here, I really believe, is that she go back to her mother, their mothers, and be cared for and provided for future husbands, for their future well-being. And then she says something beautiful here. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. This is hesed love. This is steadfast love. It's hard to translate this Hebrew word into English. It's something that God does in an act of unbelievably gracious mercy to one who is so helpless and undeserving of it. It is one of the most precious Hebrew terms there is. And she says, may the Lord show this kind of mercy and love to you because you have, as you have shown to your dead and me. In verse 9 she says, may the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. Rest here is not rest from labor, but rest in the sense of finding safety and security because of all you've done for me. Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud. Can you see the pathos of this whole scene? And said to her, we will go back with you to your people. Well, Naomi's stubborn. She is determined that they not go. That is the appropriate thing. That is the assumption she's already feeding on. And now she's assuming she knows what is best for them. So notice what she says. She says in verse 11, but Naomi said, return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons. You understand what she's saying there, don't you? Even if tonight. You know, you're not going to wait till they come of age to get married. I mean, this is absurd. And what she's very conscientious of is the Levirate vow, which basically says when a husband dies, the brother-in-law can continue his lineage by providing for her that child. And that way the bloodline can continue, because it was huge in those days. And this is what she's thinking. That's going to be difficult to find in Israel, much easier to find in Moab. Would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. I'm going to come back to this in a minute. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. Listen, she's saying, I know what's best for you. Do y'all believe that God is providentially working in this scene? Do you know the end of the story where God must have Ruth in Israel? Do you see Naomi getting in the way of the providential work of God by an assumption based on what is appropriate, based on what is best for these ladies, and she's actually, all well-intended, getting in the way of God? Do you know what's best for me? You know what refrain I've heard my whole life, and it still haunts me? Let me tell you what you need to do. This is what you ought to do. I tell you, if it was me, I would. Have y'all heard any of that? Isn't it a blessing for folks to share with you what's best for you? When God called me to preach, one of the most influential men in my life, I went up to him and I said, "Hey, God's called me to preach." "I don't see you as a preacher. I just can't imagine you in front of people preaching. I see you working out with the down and out, you know, and helping them. Preacher, no way." Had a youth minister come up to me when I asked Maria to marry me, and we were going on a honeymoon. Come back 4 days later, I was going to New Orleans with a Ryder truck and $1,000 in my pocket. 4 days after the honeymoon. He came up to me before I got married, before the whole situation. You know, it's a little unsettling time in your life when you're about to get married and go off to New Orleans when you don't know anybody on a call of God. And he comes to me and he says, "Can I be honest with you?" When anybody ever says that, oh, here's another one. "Can I say something in love?" When anyone ever says that, I say, "God, grace me. Here it comes." He said, "I think you're making a mistake." I said, "You do?" He said, "Yeah." I says, I think you're going to seminary too early. I think it's a mistake to marry your wife in those first couple of years of adjustment to be down there in that kind of academic pressure." He says, "You know, I was debating whether or not I ought to say something to you, and I just really felt the Lord telling me that I needed to tell you this." I said, "Well, let me ask you this." I said, "God told you to tell me that." He said, "Yeah." I said, "Well, let me ask you something. Do you think God can speak to me without going through your mediation? What if I told you right now," I didn't say this, but this is the fantasy. I said, "What if I told you right now my spirit ain't testifying with that?" No. All my life and all your life, people are going to try to determine what's best for you. Now listen to them. Don't be a hardhead and a know-it-all. That's going to break you up every time. Listen to folks. Evaluate it. Talk with several. It's amazing how confirming the will of God is within the body of Christ. I'll go talk to several. If there's a symmetry among the people you're talking, it's a good indication. Very, very good indication. But what you got to do is you need to develop your own relationship with God. I'm going to tell you something tonight, and I'm your pastor. I'm not your mama. And I don't want to be. What I want to do is point you to the Lord, to where you have a real relationship with Him, where you can get on your face in the Word and you can pray to Him and He can guide and direct you. And there are going to be some that confirm it and there are going to be some that confront it. But you decide in your heart of hearts by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God what God says is best for you, and do it no matter what. Amen. Don't let people define you. Let them help you. Let them encourage you. Let them hold you accountable. But don't let them define you. You let God define you. I made a decision a long time ago, and I've lived by that the best I can. God, if anything anybody says to me is of you, you make sure I know that. Fair enough? All right. Let's look at another assumption. When God reveals you where He's working, it's an invitation to you to join Him in His work. You got to be careful of the assumptions you make so you won't get derailed. A third assumption you make is that every time you're going through misfortune, God has it in for you. I see I've got some. Look at them. Let's look at it. Let's look at this last verse, this last sentence in verse 13. It is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. No, it hadn't. It was a rough way to get to where God wanted her to go, but God was not against her. Do we have anybody here tonight going through a rough time? Do you know what the Deuteronomic formula is before the age of grace? It's if you do what God wants you to do, then He's going to bless you. If you don't do what God wants you to do, He's going to curse you. And I have found Christians who live under that rubric. I'll tell you right now, if God is going to condemn me every time I screw up, I'm in trouble. Now you hear me. The Bible says to me there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Is that literally true? Romans 8:1, Ian Thomas circled now so many times it cut plumb through to the book of Philippians. Let me see if you can finish this. This is Holy Writ. If God be for you, who can be against you? So what you got to understand, as a believer, covered by the blood of Jesus, that you will never ever be condemned by Him. There will never ever be a time again that He will be against you. That was settled when you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. He died your death. He paid your penalty. And here's the deal. If you come to Him just as you are, rags and all, He will take your filthy garment of sin, nail it to the cross, clothe you in Christ's perfect robe of righteousness so that God sees you in Christ's perfect righteousness and you are free of accusation, holy and blameless positionally, and you enter into a realm of sanctification which works that out practically until you reach your glorified state, and He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion till the day of Christ Jesus. Faithful is He who called you, and He will do it. That's what God's Word says, and that settles it. Now, you've heard the saying, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it, right? Well, let me enhance that. God said it, and that settles it, whether you believe it or not. Now, does God discipline us? Yes, and praise Jesus that He does. You know what Scripture says? If you're not undergoing divine discipline when you get off track, you're called an illegitimate, not a true child of God. An illegitimate child of God. Every child of God, because of love, goes through discipline. What kind of parent are we if we watch our children go off and wreck in their lives and not do anything about it? God's not going to do that. He's duty bound. He's committed to you and He's going to discipline you, but it's always for your best. And so listen, when we have a situation that you're going through, there is no irredeemable trials that you go through as a believer. Do you understand that? Every single one of them, as terrible as they are, have redeemable value because in and through them, God can work His perfect plan for you, and that bad situation, circumstance, not going to stop that. Now, either Romans 8:28 is true or it's not. We know that God works what? To all who have been called according to His good purpose and so forth. Do you believe that? Well, what I've decided to do is just haul off and believe it. Just, boy, God, this hurts. Man, this hurts. But it's good from your side. Somehow. It's good from your side. I'm convinced. I haven't quite got this worked out because I've been working on it for quite a while. I think I'm going to write a book on it one day. I believe our biggest problem is how we indict the character of God when we're going through rough times. You could have done something, but you didn't.
How do you care and you could allow that? How could a loving God? Oh, I've prayed. Nothing happened. Doesn't do any good. Oh, we don't say it so verbally. But watch how you act. Watch how you respond. It's amazing how quickly we are to indict the character of a good, loving God who's good and loving all the time when we're going through the dire straits of life. And I believe it's going to keep coming until we can stand right in the midst of it, tears flowing down our face, shaking from head to toe, broken beyond belief, and saying, "You are good." Whew. Gets me pumped. He's good, ain't he, brother? And I know what you're going through. Is it amazing how He loves on you in those times? I look out over and I see some of you, some of the things you're going through. Oh, He loves you. And my prayer is that you experience that to its full brunt. Finally, this is one you'll love. When God reveals to you where He's working, that's His invitation for you to join Him in His work. You've got to be careful about the assumptions you make so you won't get derailed from that. And you've got to be aware of the assumption that you're not the one who is wrong. Ouch. I'm wrong, I'm right, you're wrong, and it's all there is to it. No, you might be the one that's wrong. It's fun being wrong, isn't it? Especially when you hear them in your imagination. Na, 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 na. Now watch this. She was just so certain she was right. And she got very determined. She's not giving up yet. Look in verse 14. At this they wept again. Then Orpah, she gets the message. She kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. And she went on her way. That's appropriate. That's right. Go. Ruth, you go with her. But Ruth clung to her. Naomi still's not, she's still not going to stop. Verse 15, look, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. But she met her match in Ruth. Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. Have you ever heard that before? When? At a wedding? Naomi realized she wasn't going to win this one. And I'm glad she let it go. You know why? Because in the determination of that pretty little girl named Ruth was a sovereign God at work for His purposes to be fulfilled. And she was bumping up against something that was too big for her. And she'd only understand later. It was absolutely essential that Ruth go with her. And though Naomi was so certain she was right, she was so wrong. And folks, you might not be right as often as you think. I don't know how you are, but the more determined I am to prove my point, the less certain I really am of it. When I have to be right or else, I've got to convince you why. If I'm secure in the truth, if I know what it is, why can't I be objective and allow you your viewpoint and allow the Spirit of God to work in your heart and cause one of us to repent until we come up to the truth? Why is it so often that it gets down to a game, I've got to get you to agree with me or else? Let me tell all of you something here tonight.
This is what seems to be the deal of relationships. If you speak, think, and act like me, I'm going to reward you with my acceptance. If you dare to speak, think, and act in your own way, through your own determination, I'm going to threaten you with my rejection. Now, I haven't actually rejected you. You still got a chance to conform, but unless you do conform, I will actually reject you. And here's my statement to you. I am not going to dance to anybody else's drummer. I'm not going to think and speak and act like you. I'm going to open up this book and I'm going to study it as hard as I can. I'm going to be on my face before God Almighty. I'm going to conclude what that means to me, and I'm not guruing anybody on the face of the planet. I've got one guru, and His name is Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, there should be a lot of uniformity of beliefs in this book on the essentials. What is our axiom at Temple? Unity on essentials, liberty on non-essentials, and charity in all things. I have ultra-legalistic fundamentalists at this church. I have Pentecostals at this church. We have the breadth and width of every denomination you can imagine, and I'm here to say that our axiom is unity on essentials, liberty on non-essentials, charity in all things. The only time that ought to be a problem is when we can't decide what's an essential and what is not. And you can pretty much center on the fact that the person and work of Jesus Christ is an essential to faith. But what I have learned through the years, there are far fewer essentials to the faith than you might imagine. I want you to know, we're not going back to Catholicism prior to the Reformation. You pick up that book, you study it, you beat it out, you stand for your convictions, and you trust what God is saying to you. And listen, if you're on base, if you're in tune, you will find a uniformity among great interpreters of the Word of God. Not on everything, but on most things. And you're going to be okay. But don't let anybody rattle your cage that way. I'm telling you, there's nothing more binding in all the world than that. I thank God for the great teachers I've had in my life, many of whom I disagreed with initially, that allowed the patience of the Holy Spirit to work in my heart until I saw things maybe like they did and maybe not like they did. Is that all right? Well, I hope it is. Because I figured out in a fallen world, if I'm right 51% of the time, I'm in the majority. I think Victorious Christian Living's making between two hospital beds without messing it up too badly. I want you to know that I'm loved and held, and nothing will ever change that. And you are too. And you would be amazing what a marvelous teacher God is through His Spirit, through His Word, through His appointed teachers. But you've got a personal relationship with you that you can learn what the truth is. It's not all that bad to say you're wrong. There's some marriages tonight that are at a stalemate because y'all are going to win. One of you going to win it, come heck or high water. And I'm going to tell you when you win it. When one nails the ego to the cross and stands to the other and says, "Watch this. I was wrong." Is that hard? Love never means having to say you're sorry. Where did that weenie get that? I'm sorry. I don't take it too far. Sometimes you're right. And say, "I'm right, and this is where I stand." Well, speaking of right and wrong, how in the world that building got to where it is now, I'll never know. It's just here. We don't have the same architect. We don't have the same original builder. We don't even have the same staff liaison. Things occurred and went in about every direction I didn't think it was going to go in the last year particularly. God swooped in, swept up, took over, and now it's here. And it's happened so fast and so amazing. I said in our prayer last night in the sanctuary, I said, "God, so this is what it feels like to adjust our life to what You're doing." It's been a whirlwind. But I wish I could describe it. I can't. Don't care to worry too much about trying to. But I'm so, so resolute and surrendered to whatever happens here Sunday. I wish you just had an inkling of how much conviction I say that with. Now listen to me, folks. This is my special group here on Wednesday nights. I live and die by the fact that whatever the will of God is for a church body will be confirmed by the church. There might be something that I really want that you don't confirm. That's not a good sign. There might be something that I want you do confirm, and that gives confidence, or the leadership, or whoever's presenting whatever. But you gotta look. If you got something that's 60-40, you might want to go back to the drawing board a little bit, or 70-30, whatever. Just so you know, I have prayed that the vote in a Southern Baptist church of only the Lord knows how many will be there Sunday for a unanimous decision. And I want you to know, if that happens, I will be thrilled, and I'll say, thank you, Jesus, for confirming your will. But His will be just as celebrated if every single one of you say no. I make a vow tonight as the pastor of this church that I will abide, guarantee it, promise you, what decision you make. After 4 years, it shouldn't be any surprise to you that all the eggs are in this basket. Can I be just a little more blunt? I'm sick of it. I don't like building or buildings. I wanted to get out of here before you got this whole thing started and God wouldn't let me. Carol Ipock had to come by and pray all over me, and then I got stuck. But, people say, what do you think about this? What do you think about that? What do you want to, you know what I want? I want you to tell me when it's done and hand me the key so I can go in. And I have sense enough to know it's just like that black truck I always wanted out there. Two months the news wore off of it, that payment ain't stopped yet. And so, I'll be in there a month or two and it'll be, what's next? It ain't about that. It's about the people. It's going to be nice to have a place to park and all of us together and all that kind of thing. And it's been 4 years in coming. But I'm resolute in the testimony of the people in the presence of God that's here tonight. No agenda but His. I don't have words to describe what's led up to this and what's happening Sunday. This is what I want you to do. Why should you fast? Why should you pray? Some of you said I might ought to have given better instructions about fasting, but we have done this several times here before, so many of the folks at Temple already know a whole lot about that. Sorry for those of you who aren't, that I didn't explain it better. But what I want to do on this Wednesday night and at 7 o'clock, and I want to sense you're close to me, is I know we got quite a few people here and we can't all get up here, but I would like all of you to come forward, and many of you can crowd around the stage up here with me and around the floor and up front. I'd like all of you to move as close as you can. I want us to be together and close as we have a special prayer time tonight for this coming Sunday. You can go ahead and get up now and break and move towards us. And I'd just like to do that. If you would join me, I'd really, really appreciate it.